We are in Revelation chapter 9. Hopefully we'll be finishing chapter 9 today and move on to chapter 10. And we just barely began the portion about the sixth angel last week in verse 13. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your preparation. Lord, the world around us looks chaotic. And sometimes we despair, Father, at the unruliness and wickedness we see. But we thank you, Lord, that even the hosts of hell have been prepared by you for your purposes. And they are controlled until the time of your choosing. Help us, Father, as we meditate on this passage, to glory in your sovereignty over everything that happens in our world. In particular, Father, how you exercise that sovereignty to protect us and make us instruments of your glory. And we pray, Lord, that your judgments would have their intended effect. For you said that when your judgments are in the earth, then the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. Oh, that it might be so, Father, and that many might come to acknowledge our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we pray for your Spirit's guidance as we meditate on this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. So there are three series of seven judgments, as we've seen in the Revelation, and we talked about the scroll with seven seals. We don't know what's in it yet. All we know is the seven seals have been opened. And as each seal was opened, bad things happened. So we've talked about the seven seals. And now we're making our way through the seven trumpets, seven angels with ram's horns, and they are blowing their ram's horns, and with each blast of the ram's horn, there comes another judgment on the world. And that's what we're studying now. Then we will finally get to the vile judgments. That's where the King James translates them. But it's not talking about a medicine bottle like this. It's talking about bowls like this. This is lots of stuff. And these bowls full of judgment are poured out on the world. We'll get to those in a few weeks. But right now we're in the middle of the trumpet judgments. There are seven of them, seven of each kind of judgment. As with these seals, they're divided into four, followed by three. The last three are set off because they are called woes. The first woe at the beginning of chapter 9, and the second woe beginning in verse 13, and then the third woe in chapter 11. In the middle of the chapter, he talks about the third woe in verse 14. So we're working our way through the woes. Now, you'll remember that in the first four judgments of the trumpets, each one was characterized by the fraction one-third. So we had double. One-third of the trees and plants were destroyed. One-third of the sea was turned to blood. One-third of the fresh water was made undrinkable. One-third of the sun, moon, and stars were darkened. We didn't hear anything about one-third in the fifth trumpet, which was the first woe. But we're going to have a third again this time. A third of men are going to be slain. So he's continuing that theme. Now, we talked about the fifth of the trumpets, the first woe, and we had these weird locusts coming out. They had scorpions for tails, and I tried to find my preserved scorpion that I had from my days as a camp counselor in Texas, and I couldn't find it. So Bilson took mercy on me, and he brought me a scorpion. And this is, now the ones I had were brown, they were tan, they weren't black like this. But these were demonic locust scorpions, so I suppose black is a good color for them. You see his stinger come up over the back here? And that's what he stings with. So those locusts, they had heads that were locust heads, but it actually said they were like horses. And then the tail was one of these buggers here. So you can take a look at that afterward if you've never seen a scorpion before and you want to see a scorpion. But now what's going to happen in our current passage, in the sixth trumpet, which is the second woe, we're going to see horses not locusts, but these horses have weird tails too. The tails on the horses are serpents. So I'm going to show you a beautiful picture that Wilson did for us of the tails of these guys. So we are working our way through scorpions and serpents. Can anybody remember the saying of our Lord that this takes us back to? No, it's in the Gospels, but it's not 16 and it's not Mark. It's in Luke chapter 10. We'll look at it later. He said to his disciples, "You will tread on serpents and scorpions." And I think what we're seeing here is the serpents and scorpions he's talking about. They're the demonic hosts. God's judgment will never fall on you as a child of God. Unbelievers may burn you at the stake, but God's judgments will never fall on you, these plagues. You are protected against them. You will tread on serpents and scorpions. So we'll put the serpent and the scorpion over here in our museum. Thank you, Wilson, for the scorpion. So we are in this the sixth trumpet, the second woe. And last week we devoted all of our attention to verse 13, where we heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. That is the altar of incense in the temple. We trace the history of that altar through the book of the Revelation. The first reference is when the martyrs are praying. They're under the altar, and their prayers ascend to God like the incense smoke from off the altar. Every subsequent reference to that altar describes the coming of God's judgment. Some aspect of God's judgment is poured out, I believe, in response to what the martyrs prayed. What they said was, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you not avenge our blood?" And so repeatedly we hear about the altar and God's judgment being poured out on people that have killed his saints. Until finally we get to the end of the book and we see the altar one final time, and the voice comes and says, "You've accomplished your judgments." So this golden altar is the point from which God's judgments come out. We looked at that last week, but we emphasized that it's not the only altar that's in the temple. There is also a brazen altar. And if you do things right, you go by the brazen altar of sacrifice before you get to the golden altar. Because the brazen altar is where your sins are taken care of. But if you dare to approach the golden altar without the brazen altar, as Nadab and Abihu did, you're going to be judged. The golden altar is a place of God's justice. It's a place of his righteous judgment. Well, the prayers have gone up by the saints, and now we've come to the golden altar here, and that is where the voice comes from. The voice comes from the four horns of the golden altar. The martyrs have prayed for vengeance, and so God is going to send it. The voice says to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." Now, we saw four angels before, but they were heavenly angels. These angels are bound. That suggests, like the locusts before them, they come from the bottomless pit. They are demonic. They're satanic angels. They're fallen angels. And they are bound in or on or at the great river Euphrates. A little bit of history and geography here. Here's a map of the ancient Near East, at least the portion of it that we care about. At the far west, I've got Rome, right there on the shin of Italy. Italy's like a boot. Rome is right there on right by the kneecap. The seven churches of Asia Minor, which are John's immediate audience, are right here in what we call southern and western Turkey. Here is the Euphrates River and the Tigris River, flowing from the mountains of Armenia. Both of them start very close together, down into the Persian Gulf. The area between those two rivers, well, the Greek word for river is potamos, and the Greek word for middle is meso, so this became called Mesopotamia, the land between the two rivers. Every one of Israel's major enemies in the Old Testament came from beyond the Euphrates. The Euphrates was the eastern border of Abraham's grant from the Lord. In Genesis 15, when the Lord made his covenant with Abram, we read in the same day, verse 18, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Well, here's the Euphrates right here. Chug, 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 chug. And here's the river of Egypt. It's the Nile coming up here. Probably the easternmost branch of the Nile, called the Pelusiac branch of the Nile, which is now dried up. But if you look at a map, you can see the ancient delta here on the coastline. But anyway, roughly from Egypt up here to that was Abraham's territory. Now, he never controlled all that. But that's what was promised to him. And that's an important consideration when we get to talking about chapter 20 and what's going on there. I believe that one day God's people will control that. But that's what's at the heart of the discussion around chapter 20. But in any event, at this point, we're thinking about the Euphrates as the border of the territory and where the enemies came from. So east of Euphrates, what do we have? East of the Euphrates, we have Nineveh on the northern Tigris River. That's where the Assyrians came from. In 722, 721, they destroyed Samaria and took the northern kingdom into captivity. A little bit further south, between the two, where the Tigris and Euphrates come close together, is Babylon. That's where Nebuchadnezzar came from. And Nebuchadnezzar, as you'll recall, is the one who took the southern kingdom into captivity in 587. Down here, also east of the Euphrates, is Susa. That was the capital of the Persian Empire. That's where Cyrus the Great came from when he conquered Babylon. And, of course, he ruled over Israel during the time of the Restoration. So when you're reading Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai, the Restoration prophets, you're reading things that are happening under the rule of the Persians. And they oppressed Israel during that time. They were their overlords. And all that continued down until the first century before Christ, when the Romans, now coming for the first time from the west, exerted their control over Israel. But Rome was not unchallenged here, because there was another player. In the middle of the first century B.C., in the 50s B.C., the Parthians, who come from up in these mountains here, also east of the Euphrates, basically pushed the Romans out of the Middle East. They pushed them back into the Mediterranean. And they continued to be a challenge to Rome up until the 3rd century, up until the 200s. So during the time that we write, Mesopotamia continues to be viewed as a place from which bad things come. Bad things come from there. If you want to picture a demonic invasion, it's a wonderful place for demonic invasion to come from. So these four angels, they're loosed, and we're told in verse 15 they were prepared. Please, they had been prepared. The verb is in the perfect tense. It's very helpful if you can pay attention to the details of the tenses of the verbs. If you don't read Greek, get yourself a version of the Bible for your study app that has what's called TVM on it. Some versions just have the Strong's numbers, which are fantastic. But you can find a version that's got TVM. TVM stands for tense, voice, and mood. And that'll let you find the tense of any verb. The importance of that here is this is the perfect tense, which had been prepared. Every time this verb appears in the perfect tense, where the agent is identified, the agent is always the Lord. It's far distant in the past, preparation of things, that is God's doing. In the perfect tense. Now, in the present tense or other tenses, sometimes it's God, sometimes it's men. The disciples said to the Lord the night before he was given up, they said, where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover? That's the same verb, but it's not in the perfect tense. But here are a couple of verses where the perfect tense does appear. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God has our kingdom, our heavenly kingdom, prepared for us. It has been prepared from the foundation of the world. Never thought about it before, but that lends some support to alternative interpretations of our Savior's words in John when he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Usually understood to be a heavenly home, but that's already. That's been there since the foundation of the world. Well, we're not studying John 16 right now. We can study that on another occasion. Or maybe someone will look into it and share with us what they find there. But the point is, this kingdom has been prepared. Namely, God has gotten it already. And a few verses later in Matthew 25, 41, then shall he also say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire that has been prepared, perfect tense, for the devil and his angels. All there. Already in waiting. You see, nothing that happens in this world is a surprise to God. It may look chaotic to you. It all makes perfect sense to him. He's got it all planned. And that's one of the big lessons I think we take away from not only this passage, but the whole of the Revelation. God spells out all these things because he wants his people not to feel that he's out of control. He's told exactly what's going to happen. We're told that they have been prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year. Not only were these hosts prepared, but the time of their release was also specified. They are there for a particular hour and day and month and year. And what are they there for? To slay the third part of men. Do you remember back in the fifth seal, people wanted to die. In verse 6 of chapter 9, in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, shall desire to die and death shall flee from them. In that fifth seal, they wanted deliverance from the torment of these terrible scorpions, and it was not granted to them. But now in the sixth seal, it comes, and it is death that falls upon the third part of men. Now, I pointed out to you when we surveyed the trumpets at the outset that we've already seen four trumpets that were restricted to one-third of the world. And now the deaths of people under this sixth trumpet, the second woe, are described as the third of all men. I'll remind you what we saw previously in Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. This is under the fourth seal, when the fourth seal was opened. I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. So under the seals, the deaths under the judgment were about a fourth of the world's population. But under this trumpet, they are a third. Which is bigger, a third or a fourth? Nate, which is bigger, a third or a fourth? If I offer you a third of a pie or a fourth of the pie, and if you like pie, which would you choose? A third, good boy. Even though four is a bigger number, right? But if it's in the denominator, it makes it smaller. Good. So he's ramping up the judgment. You see that? It was a fourth. Now it's a third. When we get to the plagues, the fractions are gone. When we get to those seven bowls that are poured out, there's no more fractions. It's just total destruction that is coming. Well, we've got these angels loosed, and we're told there's an army there. And in 16, verse 16, we're told the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. And I heard the number of them. That's verse 16. 200 million people in this single army gathering for battle. How many people were mobilized in World War I? That was a pretty big war. How many soldiers were mobilized in World War I? You know? I didn't know. I had to look it up. 60 million on both sides. 60 million. In World War II, 127. Let's say 190. 130. 100. But 127 million soldiers on all sides. The Allies, the Germans, the Italians, the Japanese. 127 million. The total soldiers that took to the field in World War I and World War II is under 190 million. This is 200 million all at once. This is huge. This is huge. And numbers like this in the Bible tend to suggest that we're looking at angelic forces and not human forces. I know some commentators will say, oh, you know, we've heard that China has an army of 200 million. Maybe this is the Chinese army or something. Well, that kind of reasoning is, maybe, maybe not. You know, who do you know? But in the Bible, if you look at multiplied thousands, look, for example, at Psalm 68:17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. Or, as you can also read the text, they are 20,000s of thousands of angels. In other words, 20 million angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. 20 million angels. And in Daniel 7:10, when we have the vision of the Son of Man, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before the Ancient of Days. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set. The books were opened. 100 million angels gathered before the Lord of hosts. He's got plenty of angels. He specializes in lots and lots of angels. And when we see these horsemen like this, I think we are intended to see here that we are dealing with angelic hosts. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, verse 17, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and of brimstone. And those same colors come out in what comes from their mouths. The heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. Jacinth is a bluish gray, and that's like the smoke, and we've got the fire and the brimstone in both places. So the breastplates that they and perhaps their riders wear, you know, when knights would go off into battle, if you like stories of knights of old going into battle, they would have on their shield, their symbol, their heraldic badge that would identify them. Well, here the heraldic badge that these bear is fire and smoke and brimstone. And that's coming out of the mouths of the horses. And they've got heads like lions. Well, the distinctive thing about a lion's head is its teeth aren't flat. Horses have flat teeth, right? Horses chew. Horses' mouths are designed to chew barley and oats and things like that. They're flat teeth. Lions have pointed teeth so they can tear flesh. And Brother Bilson here was able to get from some ancient documents a picture of one of these horses. Not really. I think he got it from his very fertile imagination. And if you look at the mouth of this horse, look at those teeth. Those are lion's teeth, brother, aren't they? Thank you for this horse. He's got lion's teeth, and out of his mouth comes like a flamethrower. Fire and smoke and brimstone coming out of his mouth. Where do we see fire and brimstone in the Old Testament? Remember? Yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 19:24, Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. These would recall to John's readers that this is a divine judgment. Even though it's coming from these demonic horses, it's a divine judgment. He's judging the world as he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's another scriptural allusion here that I would like to introduce at this point. In Sodom and Gomorrah, we don't read about the fire coming out of anybody's mouth. But Job has a vision of a mysterious creature that he calls Leviathan, which is a sea-dwelling creature. It dwells in the abyss, in the deep, in the ocean. And in Job 41, verse 1, we read, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down?" You know, you can't do that. God is here telling Job, you know, can you do the kind of things I can do? Look at my creation. Can you do what I can do in creation? And he singles out this great sea monster as one of the supreme examples of it. In verse 19, he says of the sea monster, "Out of his mouth go burning lamps and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth." Here is this ocean-dwelling creature breathing out fire and smoke and coals of fire. Fire, smoke, brimstone, like these horses. In chapter 13, we're going to read about a beast from the sea. And I want to explore with you the idea that this beast from the sea, the Antichrist, is in fact pictured in what Job hears about when the Lord tells him about Leviathan. This beast, this great sea monster that breathes out fire and smoke and coals of fire. That's also interesting because the beast from the sea is not alone. What other beast are we going to meet in chapter 13? There's a beast from the land, right? He's a false prophet. And Job speaks not only about Leviathan, the great sea monster. What other monster does Job talk about? Behemoth, the great land monster. Behemoth. So I suspect that these may be related. We'll look at that more when we get to chapter 13. As you know, I'm working through this along with you, and things can change as we go. But I suspect that there are echoes in the revelation of what Job was told about when God was describing his works. And again, what's God saying to Job? Can you make creatures like these? Look at what I have made. The Antichrist, the false prophet, are completely under God's control. They are bound until he's ready to release them. And these demonic horses coming from the domain of Antichrist are beginning to pour out this fire and judgment that is associated with Leviathan, the beast from the sea. Just a thought to contemplate. Now in verse 18, by these three, that is the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, was the third part of men killed. By the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. In the majority of the manuscripts of the Revelation add a word at this point. They don't just say three. They say, by these three plagues was the third part of men killed. And even if you don't accept the text there, in verse 20, we read the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols and so forth. So these are plagues, these three things, fire, smoke, and brimstone. And that is important because this would be the first place in the book of Revelation that we read the word plague. I plotted for you the places where it occurs. You can see that while they start here in chapter 9, the earliest ones are in chapter 9, they reach a peak in chapters 16 and 17, which are the bowl judgments. Those are six times called plagues, plagues, plagues. And that's what we see introduced in chapter 15, verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. The Hebrew word, which in the Old Testament is translated by this Greek word, means to smite, a smiting. It's a deliberate injury. It's not a plague when you accidentally catch a cold. We tend to use plague like the bubonic plague. And that suggests to it that, well, some, you know, the rats came to town and they had fleas and the fleas carried the virus and I got bit and it was completely circumstantial. No, plague is a smiting. These are deliberate things that God is sending on the world in judgment. Well, these horses not only have these plagues of fire, smoke, and brimstone coming out of their mouths. We read in verse 19, their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. So Bilson has carefully represented that for us on his horse. So this beast here with the lion's teeth is not only breathing out fire and smoke and brimstone, but on the back end, ready to bite you. And what do they say here? With these serpents, they do hurt. That's the same word we saw in verse 10. They had tails, these are the locusts, like unto scorpions. And there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Scorpions can hurt you. The serpents can hurt you. But Luke chapter 10, verse 19, the Lord, after talking about Satan's fall from heaven, said, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Same verb. Same verb in all three places. I think John is picking up here on our Lord's promise. Terrible demonic agents that are released by God's permission into the world to bring judgment on unbelievers. They will never touch a child of God. Our Savior's promise. You'll tread on serpents and scorpions. The demons cannot hurt you. You're protected from them by the Holy Spirit. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now that doesn't mean that jealous sinners won't persecute you. That's a different matter. And we're going to see that very clearly in chapter 11. But you don't come under God's judgment. The Lord Jesus has promised prediction. You're going to tread on serpents and scorpions. You're not going to be subject to these terrible destructions which God is sending. So they're killing a third of the people. And verse 20, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. So the two-thirds that are left, had enough yet? Yeah. Now you ought not to fight if you're in school. Nate, this is not a recommendation. Okay, don't do this. But you ever, as an unregenerate young person in school, get into a fight with somebody? And the objective is to get an arm lock on them and get them to say, "Uncle." Twist your arm till you say, "I quit, I give up." Okay, you're stronger than I am. That's what God's doing with people. He's wrestling with them. He's tightening the arm lock more and more and more until they say, "Uncle." Until they acknowledge that they cannot stand against him. He wants to bring them to repentance. That's the objective here. And they don't repent. I will call your attention to this phrase, that they should not worship devils. In other words, if they repented, they would stop worshiping devils and idols. And the relationship between those two may not be two separate things. It's possible to read the word "and" as "even." They should not worship devils, even idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, our brother Paul teaches us that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. It's very important to understand that physical idols represent spiritual beings. I was talking with Brother Alanoli the other day, and we had a discussion also, Biju, about this, about the Hindu conception of idols. Hinduism is rife with idols. Hindus don't think they're praying to a wooden statue or a gold statue. They think they're praying to a spirit entity that has been associated with that statue by the Hindu priest. And of course, this is very prevalent, unfortunately, in Roman Catholicism. People bow down before statues of Mary and statues of the saints, and they pray. And if you ask them what they're doing, they're saying, "It's not idolatry, because I'm not praying to the statue. I'm praying to Mary or St. Peter or St. Jude or somebody else." They're doing exactly what a Hindu is doing. They're bowing down to a statue to pray to a living spiritual entity on the other side of the statue. God wants people to repent of that, because right now they are worshiping devils, even idols of gold and silver, brass and stone and wood. And they won't repent of that. God hasn't twisted their arm hard enough. As I've said, he's going to up the ante, and eventually they will. But in verse 21, "Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." Again, they did not repent. God's judgments on the whole world here are a reflection of what he once did with Israel. And he records that process in Leviticus 26, before it ever happened. This is Leviticus chapter 26 here. Before these things happened, he outlined what was awaiting them. Verse 15, if you shall despise my statutes, then in verses 16 and 17, I will send terror, consumption, and enemies against you. And maybe that'll move you to repent. If that doesn't work, if you will not for all this hearken unto me, then I will send you famine. And if that doesn't work, verse 21, if you will walk contrary to me and will not hearken unto me, I'm going to send wild beasts among you. And if you will not be reformed for me by these things, I will send siege, persecution, and famine, verses 24 to 26. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, I'll send you into captivity. And of course, what was the driving factor for Israel's judgment by God? It was their idolatry. The prophets make that abundantly clear. They were idolaters. Finally, God had to send them to Babylon. And you know what Babylon was full of? Full of idols. They got idols up the wazoo. And since the return from the Babylonian captivity, the Jewish people, ethnically, have had trouble with many spiritual issues. They've never lapsed into idolatry. God wiped that. They got that message very, very clearly. This is God's purpose in these judgments. If it were just that God were angry with the world, he could wipe the whole thing out. He did that once. Right? He knows how to do that. That's within his power. That's not his purpose. His purpose is to bring them to repentance. I thought here of Ezekiel and the charge that God gave him in chapter 33, verse 7. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Brothers and sisters, it is urgent that we take advantage of the opportunities we have to warn our friends about what awaits them if they don't repent and turn to Christ. Otherwise, their blood falls on us. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus you speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? This is the heart of our God. We saw his character last week. What was the prominent thing about his character? Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth, so much so that he himself bears our iniquity and our transgression and our sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you refuse that, he's a just God, he will by no means clear the guilty. Isaiah had laid down the fundamental principle 100 years earlier in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 9, when he said to the Lord, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. The purpose of God's judgments is to draw people to himself. And if you have friends that complain about the state of the world around us, that ought to be an open door. You know why? Why would God let a thing like this happen? I'll tell you why God would let a thing like this happen, friend. To show you that people cannot save themselves. You need to call on him. He's trying to get your attention. He's spanking us as a world, as a society. That's what judgment is about. It's not because God is a meanie. It's because he loves his creatures and wants to draw them to himself. So we should take two lessons, I think, from these terrible judgments. The first one is that they are directed to those who reject the Lord. Let's go back to that verse. In Luke chapter 10, you shall tread upon serpents and scorpions. And we saw these locusts with tails like scorpions, And now we have the horses with tails like serpents. You get a treadmill. They won't touch you. You may be subject to persecution from unbelievers. You're going to be protected from the demonic hosts. Please don't be afraid of these visions. He's telling you what's happening so you'll recognize when they come that he has prepared them. Second, these judgments are God's call to the world to repent. Not only will he protect us, he's trying to draw people to himself. Why will you die? Turn ye, turn ye. He slays only some to leave others a chance to repent. You know, before we get to the Lamb, the Lord riding on the white horse in Revelation 19, we have the slain Lamb back in chapter 5. Before we get to the altar of incense with the judgments that are poured out every time it's mentioned, you have to go past the brazen altar where the sacrifice has been offered to bear our sin. And so far in the Revelation, you say, well, God, it's not working very well, is it? People aren't turning to you. That's a bad strategy. It's not working. It's going to work. We'll see at the end of chapter 11. In fact, look at chapter 11, verse 13. The same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Finally, the pressure gets heavy enough, the heat gets hot enough, and some do give glory to him. He will succeed in his purpose. He will call to himself those whom he has chosen and bring glory to his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for entrusting us with a record of what you have purposed and what you have prepared. And Lord, we don't understand all these images. We confess before you that we are puzzled, and we're sure that your servant John was puzzled too. But we thank you, Lord, for reminding us that you have prepared these things for a specific day, hour, time. Lord, we pray that while you leave us here, you would help us, like Ezekiel, to be faithful watchmen. Help us, Lord, as we have opportunity, as people ask us a reason for the hope that is in us, to be eager to share with them the wonderful salvation that you've prepared for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this passage, and pray as we continue to discuss it together that you'll give us accurate understanding of it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So let's conclude by praising our great God, because that's what this should all lead to. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven, number 8 in the red hymnal. When you've got it, if you're able to stand, let's stand up. And we'll sing this as our closing hymn.